There are probably some that would consider me a man of interesting taste, literally, when it comes to food. One of my favorite toppings to eat on pizza is something that I know gives some people shivers down their spines, and that is anchovies. I really enjoy anchovies on a pizza. Rebecca does not. There's a pizza place in Ruidoso that we like to eat at, and they have a pizza that's called the Kitchen Sink, and as you can imagine, has a lot of things on it, about anything that you can imagine, and one of the things being anchovies. One time, Rebecca and I got a pizza there, and it was a half and half pizza, where she got, you know, half was what she wanted, and half was the Kitchen Sink for me. And I guess in transport, or probably in the oven, one of the anchovies swam over to her side. And whenever she ate said piece, I remember that she had a very violent reaction to it. I don't know, she kind of recoiled in her chair like somebody smacked her. And there are these things that happen in life, and sometimes they're anchovies, that make us react. They automatically give action to us. You know, if we're standing in the middle of a road and there's a car coming towards us, we're going to do everything that we can to get out of its way, to act, react. If our tongue touches an anchovy and it's not expecting it, there are some of us who are going to react pretty quickly and act pretty quickly. So when we open up God's book of life that He's given us, His manual on life that he has passed down to us through the ages, don't you think maybe it should stir some reaction and action within us? We can really, we don't read very far into this text when we realize that that is God's expectation. He is passing down His eternal word for us to not just read, but for it to affect us. You can definitely tell with some of the authors that God used within His book that they expect God's word to change us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, within verses 5 through 9, Peter gives us a couple of examples, and he says a couple of times, referring to God, if He, and then he uses an example that we read here in Scripture for a point. As we see, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 and we'll end at verse 8. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter is giving these examples, and he's saying, okay, so if we have read God's word, if we have read about Noah, and if we have read about the world at that time, if we have read about Lot, and if we have read about Sodom and Gomorrah, then what? There is I think that Peter's point here is action. This is what he's leading to in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There is an obvious call to action for the righteous if God has destroyed the world but saved Noah, and if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah but He saved Lot. God will destroy the wicked, but He will save the righteous. So the call to action for those who are righteous is to have faith in this God, that He will rescue us, just like He has always said, and just like He has proven. And there's also a call to action for those that are unrighteous. This, in context, Peter has been speaking about false teachers. And if you were a false teacher, if you were someone who was unrighteous and you're reading Peter's words and he's pointing out that this is what God has said in His word, that unrighteousness has always been destroyed. Well, if there's a call to action there, that if I'm unrighteous or if I'm wicked, then I need to stop. I need to change. But either, whichever it is, whether unrighteous or righteous, Peter's feeling is that God's word is going to call us to action. That's why he uses it as an example. Paul believes as much and says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 14. He says to Timothy, "You, however, continue the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom that you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate," and the ESV says complete, "equipped for every good work." Notice what we read in verse 16. We read a list of action words. It is profitable for, God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. Paul is not emphasizing just reading God's word. He's emphasizing taking God's word, reading it, and doing something with it. Action with it. God's word is profitable. Make no doubt about it. It is profitable. It is indispensable. It is priceless. It is everything. This is what Paul is saying. It is everything that Timothy needs for the calling that God has given him in life. And it is no different than for us. It is absolutely everything that a man of God or a child of God and a child of God and a woman of God, everything that we need to be complete. It completes us. The huge difference between knowing God's word and being an actual Christian is application, is acting upon God's word. It's one thing to understand that we have to be saved through Jesus, the Son. It's one thing to know that God expects us to strive for righteousness within this life. It's another thing to do it. Food is just food until it's eaten, and then it becomes nourishment. It becomes strength. It becomes more than that. And the words that we see here within God's holy word, I mean, they really are just words on a page until we apply them, and then they become more. They become strength, and they become nourishment, and they become life. Even more so than food. Man can't live on bread alone. Man does live by God's word. And we know that. We understand that. We know, at least I do, I understand I need to get more out of my study in God's word. But that is always going to be the case until I decide to do so. And put the application in it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we do read of a man who is confronted with God's word, and he immediately acts upon it, decides to act upon it. In 2 Chronicles 34, we read about Josiah. Josiah is the king of Judah at this time, and he's doing his best to be what God wants him to be. He is working, has laborers who are working on the temple and doing repairs on the temple, which at this time, and during this, there are some men within the temple that find a copy of God's word, and they bring it to Josiah, and they read it to him. And whenever Josiah hears God's word, he doesn't sit there and say, "Yeah, that's interesting." But he does more. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 19, "When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded," and here it lists a number of men, "saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book.'" So Josiah, being confronted with God's word, he realizes that he and the nation that he is king of has fallen into wickedness or ignorance of God's word, and that changes him. He tears his clothes. He humbles himself. He wants to seek God's help in this. We are a very visual society. It takes a lot of visuals for us to act on something. That's why we need the commercials with the sad music and the sad pictures and all of these things for us to get invested, right? But all Josiah did was hear words, and he acted on it. But it's not that Josiah didn't have visual. He actually had a pretty good visual. The visual that Josiah looked at was his life. He, using the lens of God's word and what God had said, he looked at his life, he looked at the nation around him, and you know what he saw? He said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out upon us." And he said, "I need to act. I need to change." Our lives are great visual aids too. If we are looking around at our life and we see, you know, depression or dissatisfaction or whatever it may be being poured down upon us, You know, it may be because we are not acting upon God's word. And I don't mean just as it comes to sin, but also we're not being the grateful people, the thankful people that God wants us to be. That we're not being the merciful people, that we are not being the confident people, the faithful people, the trusting people in Him. But the thing is, just like Josiah decided, that's not going to be me anymore, I'm going to act on this, we have the same choice tonight. I'm going to say, yeah, there. Maybe I'm not acting on God's word, but there's nothing stopping me from doing so. Whatever it may be, whether it be, you know, we really do need to change the way that we're living when it comes to wickedness in our life, or whether it be we just need to dive into what God says about trusting Him more and how He will always be there for us. Whatever it may be, we got to do something with God's word. And what does God say to Josiah about Josiah because he acted on His word? He said in verse 27, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before Me, tore your clothes and wept before Me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." What percentage of the world do you think goes to their grave in peace? I would imagine it's probably not very high, and there's a great portion of it that just, you know, they don't have something to hope in. They don't have something to have peace in. Either they don't know what God's word is, or they disbelieve it. Either way, they're not acting upon it. But there are some of us as Christians that maybe we don't have peace with the grave either. And it may be that a big part of that is because we're not doing anything with God's word. We're not acting upon God's word. We are not reminding ourselves that we are working for a building not made with hands, more than this tent that we live in now. Maybe we don't remind ourselves that if God is for us, absolutely nothing can be against us. Who can be against us if the ever-living God is for us? Maybe we don't remind ourselves that it's the cares of the world that choke us out. Of course we can't have peace because we're not actively soaking in this beautiful information that God has given us about life and applying it. I know that the point of the lesson tonight has been mostly our action and what we do with God's word, but really the ultimate point is it's not really so much about us changing our lives with God's word, it's that God's word will change us. It will. It's life-changing. If we appeal to it, and if we appeal to God to do that, to change our lives. God Himself, throughout this book, from beginning to the end, He promises us peace. The very same thing that Josiah has. If we act on His word and believe that. Now we can look at a man that went the other way in Jeremiah chapter 36. In Jeremiah chapter 36 we have another king who is actually Josiah's son whom we just read about. He is Jehoiakim. And during this time God has commanded Jeremiah to write down everything that God has spoken through the prophet. And after Jeremiah does these words that Jeremiah has written down, or his scribe has written down for him, finds its way to Jehoiakim, and it's read to him, and he has a very different reaction than Josiah does. We read in Jeremiah 36 and verse 21, "Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. Now when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all of his servants who heard all of these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments." Completely different from Josiah. And maybe we already have a pretty good idea of why Jehoiakim did this, but God does give us a little bit more information in verse 29. "And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and to the frost of the night." Obviously, Jehoiakim didn't like what the word said that was read to him. It was read to him that the king of Babylon was going to come and destroy the land. But my question is for Jehoiakim, is that all that you got from that? You know, if that's all that it said, that the king of Babylon was going to come and destroy the land, then I wouldn't want to hear it either. But what I assume is that a lot of what was contained in the scroll that Jeremiah wrote down is probably what is all in the book of Jeremiah up until this point in Jeremiah 36. And that's not all that it contains, that Babylon is going to destroy the land. It also contains, number one, why Babylon is going to destroy the land. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 23, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Now let us fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you." And also, number two, it says that Judah does not have to face destruction. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 1, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." If Jehoiakim hears all of this and all he gets from it is that Babylon is coming to destroy us, he's missed the point. Babylon is coming to destroy them because they're a rebellious people and they're not listening to God. And that's obvious because of what Jehoiakim is doing. But they can change that. They don't have to be destroyed. And my prayer for us and for me is that I don't miss the point. Because there is a stigma about God's Word. That it is just a big book of what we can't do. And that it's a big book of denying ourselves and living this, you know, super difficult Christian life that, you know, hardly anybody can do. Who would want to read a book like that? That's not what this book says. This is a book of forgiveness. This is a book of life. This is a book of freedom. This is a book of what God has done for us, and this is a book of God's love for us. This is a book of God keeping the righteous, unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, but this is also a book of the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And that's what makes it the greatest book ever. Peter asked the question, if God, and then he filled it with scripture, so let's do that. If God said that Canaan was completely destroyed for its wickedness and would be destroyed for his wickedness, but that the walls of Jericho would be completely knocked down flat for his people. If God said that the giant who cursed his people was overthrown with a stone, but the young man who had faith in him stood as a victor over that giant. If God has said that death, yes, even death has an end coming to it, but those who have been washed in Jesus Christ will last forever. If God has said all of these things in his word, then what? It could mean absolutely nothing for us, or it could mean everything to us. It could mean that, A, we need to change from unrighteousness if we are living in that, but also it means that we can be thankful to God, that we can trust in God, that we can be hopeful in God, that we can allow his peace that passes all understanding to show itself in our lives, but either way, we need to do something with it. If you need to do something with what God has said about salvation tonight and be washed in Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away in baptism, or if you need any prayers, please come forward while we stand and as we sing.